Jesus said that of all things, God wants to be worshipped and obeyed in a manner truly spiritual, in spirit and in truth. In other words, he wants us to come to him in unfeigned sincerity, seeking his will above all other points of view. He wants us to be in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, hearing his still small voice and acting in obedience to it. He wants us to do all things in a manner that is God-honoring, seeking God's kingdom work and will above all things. He wants us to be kind and compassionate one to another, as he is kind and forbearing toward us. Much, much more could be said about the spirituality which Jesus said God so delights in. We will do that today. We will talk today about that spirituality, but also discuss something very foreign to spirituality. It is the persistent tendency of humanity, often the religious leaders, to take the spiritual and make it into a system, a formula, by rote, in other words, to institutionalize the spiritual. Thus, religion is performed without dependence upon God. It is performed by sight, not faith. It is a physical religion, not a spiritual religion, and as a result, it falls far short of pleasing God. Let's consider a list of so-called religious practices which once perhaps had a spiritual basis, but now have become formulaic. And I want to encourage the group to enter this discussion with your own thoughts, perceptions. Let's turn first to Luke 22:15. Probably every one of these originally spiritual concepts which have been made into formulas deserve a Bible study in themselves. We're not attempting today to do anything exhaustive except just to acquaint ourselves and our listening audience with how easily some forms of the spiritual can be made formulaic or institutionalized. And Jesus said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, the cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. Now, Holy Communion is a sacred observance in virtually all churches, evangelical, Catholic, and others. And in the Catholic faith, it's called the Eucharist. What is Jesus trying to tell us through comparison of the grape juice with his blood and the bread or unleavened bread with his body? Is he wanting to establish what's known as a fetish, which is to give some kind of a rite or a ceremony or an object or a holy day, or some kind of theological symbol or relic or something? Is he wanting to invest a certain rite with certain very great magical powers? Powers of deep theology, powers of spooky ability to transform us spiritually or heal our souls or... In other words, to have magical powers. That's what the Roman Catholic religion has done with this simple requirement of Christ. What he's saying here, and the Greek is quite instructive. He says, do this, in other words, when you drink and when you eat, as often as you eat and drink, do this into a remembrance of me. The Greek preposition is ace, which means into, or toward, or sliding us, propelling us toward a remembrance of him. So what he's saying is, I'm giving you something here kind of like the phylacteries, you know, that the ancient Hebrews would put on their foreheads and on their bind onto their hands and so on, which were a reminder, an inducement into thinking about the things of God. This is the whole purpose of the bread and the wine. We'll talk just a little bit more about the Catholic interpretation in a minute. Now, last night I was eating the most delicious mango I've ever salivated over, and I came to the firm conclusion that it was not an apple in the Garden of Eden, it was a mango that so tempted our forebears and blinded Eve's eyes so that she induced her husband to take a bite of this delicious yellow-orange fruit. Well, as I looked at that mango, it was not hard for me to visualize how delicious Jesus Christ is as I ate that fruit. And I had my own communion services I've had innumerable times over something inexpressibly beautiful or delicious or wonderful. And I used that time of enjoyment into a feast and a recognition and enjoyment and a savoring of Jesus and how beautiful and delicious he is. Now, the mango is delicious to eat, and Jesus is using the bread and the wine as an inducement that is eaten into fulfillment of exactly what he said. He says, unless ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, ye have no life dwelling in you. We have to participate in the manna of heaven, the bread of life, Jesus Christ. We need to consume him so that he comes into us and we are in him and is fulfilled also. Jesus promised that we will be in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and they will reciprocate and be in us. A most amazing symbiosis of two spiritual entities. But this mango, the colors on that mango, wonderful reds and yellow greens and aqua color. It's just as if it were put on with almost a sunset on this beautiful fruit. Wonderful colors of the tropics. I could see that the mango fruit had a definite influence on Paul Gauguin when he went to the South Pacific, because he's got mango colors all over his great paintings of the Tahitians and so on. So here's a feast of color too, not just a feast of the taste buds, but also a feast of color. Now, what this fruit is telling us is that, and what Jesus is telling us is, whenever we enjoy anything, whether it's the taste of the wine or the grape juice and the bread or the colors of the mango, let's use that as an occasion into a luxuriation into Jesus Christ. Now, there's a third thing about the mango that intrigues me as a sculptor. It's not just a little oval fruit. if you look at its design, it's two contrarhythms. It has a definite asymmetry, mangle. You notice that? Beautiful seed-like shape and full, warm sculpture. It's like a round rock down at the river that you can put in your hand and feel, and it feels so good in your hands. Okay, what's this telling us? It's telling us, as Jesus is telling us, that life is full of all kinds of beautiful sights created by God. It's full of many delights of taste and delights of even tactile enjoyments and so on. And Jesus is saying, use all of this into a remembrance of me. I mean, you can't even pick up a magazine at the barber shop, but here are all these beautiful people. People surrounding us, spectacularly beautifully designed people. Are you giving God the glory for the beauty of a woman or a man in all of their glory that God invested upon them? Just yesterday, there was a great clamor in the evening as great squadrons of Canadian geese circled, flapping of wings and splashing of waters. The whole armada of them landed in a pond. You know, I've been down fishing at the river, and there might be 10 or 15 guys fishing for salmon alongside me. And I have seen similar squadrons of Canada geese come cackling up the river with great announcement of their jubilation in being a goose. And I don't think they particularly want to tell us anything except they like to honk and they like to make a lot of noise and so on. Do you realize those fishermen won't even lift their eyes and look at those great flocks of geese as they fly by? Man is jaded. Man is egocentric and myopic and does not see all the great glories that God has surrounded him with in all of their manifestations. And in other words, man is out of sync, out of communion with the Creator. And what Jesus is doing here, in the most spiritual sense, he's saying, live in him, move in him, in me, live in me, move in me have your being, so that in everything we do, in everything we experience, in everything we enjoy, we do it into a remembrance of Jesus Christ. Now, how different that broad spiritual meaning of the communion is from what primarily the papacy has made of communion. They've made communion, or the breaking of the bread and the wine and the imbibing of it, into the most bizarre, spooky, unimaginable, theologically wacky occurrence that can possibly be imagined. According to the Roman Catholic Church, the Holy Eucharist is that time that happens during every communion service in a Catholic church when Christ comes down and he's re-crucified, re-resurrected and re-crucified again and again and again, millions and millions of times over the last 2,000 years. And this re-crucifixion of Christ is viewed as something awesome in its power, awesome in its sanctity. And the Holy Eucharist has become so important. This re-crucifixion of Christ has become so important, and our part in it, if we're Catholics, as being part of the true church, the honor of being a true church and imbibing Christ's blood and eating his flesh and so on, through the Eucharist experience, is so important, so profound, so necessary to the sustenance of his church. Let me tell you, it's willing to fight over, and it's willing to die over, it's worthy of even killing people over in order that the Holy Eucharist could be maintained. Now figure that out. Here, the most spiritual thing, which is to relish Jesus, to revere him and to luxuriate in him, which is a truly spiritual meaning, the total meaning of the Last Supper, is turned into a phony theological point of contention. And so what we find, especially during the Middle Ages and in the Renaissance period, and I should say especially the Reformation period, is that the Protestants come along, all these irreverent Protestant separatists come along, and they say, no, we want to have a purely spiritual, common sense view of the sacrament. Or we want to have, like Luther, have the idea of consubstantiation, which means that Christ, the blood and the wine and the wafer are like his blood and like his flesh, not making it literal as in the Catholic Church. But these kinds of interpretations were absolutely unacceptable to the Catholics, and literally wars, great, bloody, and long wars were fought over this very passage of Scripture which read here today, which is a simple invitation to enter into a truly spiritual appreciation of Christ. And many, many holy Christians went to the death, to their deaths as martyrs. They were burned at the stake. They were tortured at the rack in efforts to cause them to recant and accede to the Roman Catholic twisted interpretation of the Eucharist or the sacrament. You see how strong is the human tendency, especially the human theological tendency, to take that which is purely spiritual and institutionalize it, make it physical. Number two, baptism. I won't take as long on this, but baptism first comes on the scene in Scripture with the baptism of John. It's not found anywhere really in the Old Testament law. And it was, spiritually speaking, it was an outward token, a sign, or a testimony to the world of submission to Christ, of immersion in Christ. And Paul talks about how that as the Hebrews went down into the Red Sea, below the water level, they were baptized spiritually into Christ in anticipation of Christ. So we also are baptized by going down in our spirits, humbling ourselves, drowning ourselves in the water of life, Jesus Christ. And so baptism has a purely spiritual, symbolic meaning without any great innate power or fetish magical qualities in itself. Scripture encouraged physical baptism at the beginning of the church age, again, as a way of leading us into public testimony and example for the propagation of the gospel. Let's return to the definition of the word fetish, because everywhere in this discussion we'll encounter the recurrent tendency to make the spiritual into a fetish. The fetish, or fetishism, is a very primitive instinct of mankind. If you're a cannibal in New Guinea, or a savage in darkest Africa, or whatever, you know what I'm talking about in making fetishes, amulets, figures, talismans, tokens to ward off the evil eye, to ward off the demons, and so on. This is true in Talmudic Judaism. The Talmud and the Kabbalah are full of amulets and the idea that certain objects, certain rites and ceremonies have great magical powers to ward off demons. And the Jews got this stuff out of Babylonia. Same way with the American Indians and other primitive groups. The primitive people love to invest magical ceremonies assisted by their witch doctors and their shamans with the properties of the fetish. And what we have to do in Christianity is make sure that this very powerful humanistic instinct, this primitivistic instinct, is not allowed to come in and establish itself in any aspect of Christian doctrine. Yet, baptism to the member of the Church of Christ or the Southern Baptist denomination or the Presbyterian, whatever, Calvinist groups, is very, very important. Again, they're willing to fight over the controversy of whether sprinkling with water is enough or it's got to be total immersion. There have been grave theological fights and separations of brethren over question of the proper mode of baptism. But let's just read one passage from Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 as he comments on baptism. First Corinthians 1, 10 through 17. Now I beseech you, let's start in verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, meaning Peter, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Now, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. How important is baptism to Paul? Well, he says he baptized the house of Stephanus. Yet he says, I don't even remember. I know not whether I baptized any other. Can you imagine a real Christian evangelist forgetting who he led to the Lord, especially crucial members of communities in the pagan world where Paul was attempting to establish a beachhead of faith? He wouldn't have forgotten those that he had paid a bloody price to bring to Christ and led them to salvation and filled them with God's Holy Spirit and energized them as firebrands of truth in a sea of paganism. But he says, I don't know whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Okay, now what he's basically saying is that although baptism was encouraged, yet he has the spiritual perception and proportion to see that it is best viewed as a spiritual testimony and a declaration of immersion in Jesus Christ, a way of publicly setting an example or giving a testimony to the world of your changed life, but in itself it does not rank with the kind of spiritual power and efficacy that a born-again spiritual experience in your heart possesses, in which an eternal will has relinquished control of the heart, given it to God, and consecrated their life to God, all of which occur in the Spirit. This is the spiritual interpretation, I believe, of baptism. And I come from a hybrid between the old-fashioned Methodists and the old-fashioned Quakers. The Quakers said, we want a truly spiritual religion. We want to interpret baptism spiritually. The Methodists said, well, sure, if you want to be baptized, we'll take you down to the creek and we'll baptize you. But we also don't give it any great spiritual, fetish-like power that makes it worthy of being the subject of contention. And of course, their Baptist neighbors, their Calvinist neighbors, say, we take baptism very, very seriously, going to all the world, baptizing every creature under heaven in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're going to take it very literally, and we're not particularly as interested in any kind of spiritual interpretations as you holiness people are. Well, we have to insist in every age upon getting to the core spiritual reason for our faith, because Jesus says this is what God delights in. God delights when we worship Him in spirit and in truth, not by rote, not by formula. God delights in it. We ought to delight in it as well. Number three, let's talk about authority. What is our authority? Where does our authority as Christians come from? The authority to teach, the authority to preach, the authority to evangelize, the authority to rebuke, the authority to take leadership in this world comes from God. It comes from the Holy Spirit. And they impart to us their mandate to be witnesses to the nation. The Holy Spirit, in fact, was promised to lead us into all truth. And for this reason, this was made especially clear with the Protestant Reformation, every man who trusted in Christ had the right to teach and exhort and even reprove, certainly to evangelize. Yet the Catholic system, again, denied all of that. It was heresy to them that anyone outside of the clergy, going all the way up to His Holiness the Pope, the Supreme Pontiff, anybody outside of the spiritual aristocracy of the Roman Catholic Church had any kind of real authority. The people's duty was to listen and hopefully to obey. It was the priestly class who had the right to preach to them and tell them what was truth, the right to interpret Scripture and tell them what the Bible meant. Therefore, it was superfluous that they actually had to read the Bible themselves. So, let's keep it in Latin. We can't have all kinds of heretical nonsense developing if ignorant people, are allowed to read the Scriptures in their own tongues. So the Roman Catholic Church literally institutionalized, took the authority of the believer, kicked it upstairs and gave it to the authority of the priests and the cardinals and the bishops and the archbishops and the Pope himself. They gave all the authority to the rulers of Christendom, and they basically said to the people, you just join the church, be a part of the Holy Church, and partake in its sacraments, and all this power that's inherent in the Eucharist and the sacraments of marriage and sacraments of baptism, sacraments of these other things will keep you safe And you're certainly not going to go to heaven when you die. You'll go to purgatory maybe for 15,000 years. But eventually you'll get to heaven, hopefully. And of course, this is a searing usurpation by the papacy. One of the most glaring and evil and antichrist usurpations by the premier cult of Christendom, the Roman Catholic Church, in taking away from the Holy Spirit the right to call and lead and authorize and empower the individual believer. We're all going to come back with Christ after the first resurrection. We're going to rule with him as kings and priests. We are going to judge the nations with Christ. We're going to judge the angels. Why should the average sincere believer be deprived of the authority to speak as the oracles of God which Scripture gives to him? Yet even within the evangelical movement, this tendency to institutionalize authority is very clear. Calvinism gives almost total authority for the believer, not to himself primarily, but to the Word of God, the Bible. The Bible is the supreme roadmap for life. As we study the Bible, as we immerse ourselves in the Word of God, God's truth comes out of the printed pages to us. His guidance, His cleansing power, Christ's cleansing power is facilitated by the reading and memorization of the Bible. Calvinism also has the strong tendency, since it's put such an emphasis upon learning and reading the Bible and expertise in the Bible, automatically makes teachers of the Bible, especially those who are eminent teachers or PhDs, seminary professors, gives them the most authority within Calvinism. And it's not easy to contradict or countermand the authority of a strong Calvinistic Bible teacher. Calvinists are taught to revere such strong teachers, almost, and their interpretations almost as the Word of God itself. Protestant pastors also have a tendency to exalt their own authority in the local congregation and to brook no contrary positions or any kind of spiritual leadership that comes from the people in the pews. The common view is that the pastor has authority, not necessarily because it's proven in word and deed, but it's simply invested in him as the leader of the flock. And this leads to a very strong tendency to be highly suspicious of any kind of active, vibrant, independent thought and action that is Holy Spirit led in many Protestant congregations. Those people who think for themselves are viewed as possibly insubordinate rebels trying to take away authority which the pastor should properly have. And people are taught that in whatever congregation they happen to be, if they move to a different town, then their loyalty, their undivided loyalty, must go to that local pastor, and he is properly the only one they should really listen to. They shouldn't listen so much to other theological voices except the pastor they are under at that particular moment. These are all human tendencies, from the radical extreme of the Catholic Church to many evangelical groups, to depart quite widely from Scripture. Scripture says that in 1 John, let's see, do I have that? I guess I don't. I think it's 1 John 1:17. Let's just see if that's correct. No, it's not. But it says, ye need not that any man teach you. You need not that any man teach you, but the Holy Spirit teaches you in all things, for the Spirit is truth. Does that mean we don't need to study for our driver's license, or we don't need to graduate from college or anything like that? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means, in principle, the Holy Spirit is sufficient to give us the vital guidance we need in this world, in all decisions of life. Holy Spirit is there. That is the role of the Spirit. And we worship God in spirit and in truth when we listen above everything else to the leading of the Lord, leading of the Holy Spirit.
Eddie, the reference for that is 1 John 2:27.
Okay. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. Wow, he's telling the common man here that you have an anointing. You received it from God and it abides in you. Not just in the big shots of the church. It abides in you. And as a result, ye need not that any man teach you. Sounds pretty arrogant to me. Oh no, 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 not arrogant at all. It's talking about the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit as the ultimate communicator. I've said many times that God can create the whole universe. Jesus can create the whole universe out of nothing. He can certainly communicate a simple idea to us. Simple directives about what we're supposed to do for every day and for the purpose of our lives. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it has taught you in times past, ye shall abide in him. Wonderful, powerful verse. Then, number four, how do we enter Christ's body? How do we come to this place where we eat his flesh and drink his blood, become immersed in him, and live and move and have our being in Christ? Simple as trusting Jesus like a little child. That's the simple, direct truth Jesus tried to impress upon us. And the main principle, the main great truth of the church invisible, not the visible church filling the pews, but the church invisible spread out throughout the world, is that the true church of Jesus Christ consists of those who simply trust him and obey him. Now, there's nothing wrong with denominations, and that Catholics hold up the proliferation of denominations among the Protestants as a great abomination. They say that if only the Protestants, those separated so-called brethren, had stayed in the fold and been part of the true body of Christ, which is the Holy Roman Catholic Church, there'd be no problem with all kinds of denominations. I don't see any problem with denominations. There are always going to be differences of opinion, even among sincere men, and we have the right to divide into groups that reflect our preferred ways of thinking. Yet, the problem is that too many are too loyal to their denominations, and they have a tendency to forget what is the essence of being part of the great body of Jesus Christ, simple faith. And in forming denominations, they form criteria of what they think it takes to please God that don't include this simple childlike faith. And so we have groups that disagree with each other over minutiae and forget the simplicity of the gospel. Similarly, as people, Christians, divide into denominations, they have a tendency not to want to listen to anyone outside of their religious institution. And yet, as we've said many times, the Holy Spirit has the prerogative to lead anybody to you with a message, become the delivery man, bringing a message to you from God. And so we never say, well, I don't listen to Calvinists, I don't listen to Pentecostals, I don't listen to Catholics. Who's to say God can't send one of those people that I may disagree with on a number of points, yet send them to teach me something or tell me something that's wrong with me? So in answer to this question, how do we become part of the true body and blood of Jesus Christ? Catholics say you must join the visible and tangible church. You must become an organic part through taking classes, through being born into the church and taking the catechism, getting baptized, certainly, as an infant, and then perhaps rebaptized and go through catechism and become an organic part of the visible church. What this does is it makes a fetish out of the huge Roman Catholic Church. It says that there's something magically vicarious, spooky, powerful in the Catholic Church. And if you are joined into it, you are part of this great organism that is perpetually cleansed by the constant death and resurrection of Jesus Christ through the Eucharist. Sounds profound, sounds deep, but we have to remember that muddy waters are not deep, and the idea of Christ being re-crucified for us is one muddy idea that has no precedence in Scripture. One of the spiritual doctrines that I enjoy so much is the doctrine of spiritual rest, pronounced in Hebrews. We're informed that at the dawn of creation, Jesus, on the seventh day, rested. Why did he rest? He rested because, having worked for 6 days, he wanted a special day for the benefit of the Hebrews, the Jews, that would signify through their resting on that 24-hour interval, a coming time of perpetual rest through Jesus and his power of his shed blood. And so the whole purpose in the Old Testament, whole reason Jesus, Jehovah, guarded it so passionately and vehemently from any kind of desecration was because he was saying, I want these Hebrews to signify that a coming glorious rest will empower all who trust in Jesus to rest 24/7, night and day, throughout every moment of their life and throughout all eternity, through simple childlike trust in Jesus. And yet, tragically, predictably, the whole idea of the Sabbath became a fighting point, a fetish, not only for the Jews who made it a point of pride at how well they observed the Sabbath and even inconvenienced themselves in order to observe it properly. But other groups, such as the Seventh-day Adventists, Messianic Jews, and so on, have set up the Sabbath as, again, having vicarious powers, spooky powers of holiness within that day of the week. And if we luxuriate in that day of the week and honor that day of the week above all other days, it has a magical and a talismanic power to keep us and hold us and purify us and give us peace and all these wonderful things. So, like primitive societies and primitive religions, Christianity and Christians have a strong tendency to incorporate these fetishism and talismanic elements, even in Christian theology. Tithing, the New Testament church had all things in common. How could they make work a communist, I'm not saying Marxist, but a truly socialist system in which all things were held in common and no man considered anything his own? They took their substance, they took their wealth, their houses, their lands, their bank accounts, and the people by the thousands brought them and laid them at the disciples' feet. How could that possibly work? The only way it could work was because it was motivated by the truly spiritual. And many people today, many Christians today, believe that was actually practically wrong because it was so contrary to human nature, certainly unworkable in the church today. So let's hear no more about any possibility of it being revived. Well, the truth of the matter is that the spirit of giving in the Spirit, as the Spirit leads us, giving to any degree has to be universal, timeless, and always a real option for the true body of Christ. For practical purposes, the average evangelical pastor makes a standard that you'd better give your 10% because that's God's way. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible says in the Old Testament. Got to give 1/10 of your produce and flock and prosperity to the church of God. But again, that's out of the Old Testament law. That the precedent of the New Testament is that we bring everything we have. We sell all that we have. We give it to the poor. We follow Jesus, all according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. So, in a very practical, even in a monetary way, the spiritual infuses the physical. The physical becomes sanctified. The physical becomes subdued beneath the spiritual. And yet the physical becomes powerfully used as the Holy Spirit decides how it's to be appropriated in His body. How about the right to teach? The right to speak as the oracles of God. Paul commands believers to speak as the oracles of God. Not to be cowardly. Not to let any man despise you. Not to let any man consider you inferior. He says that all who are taught of God have the right to teach others as they are led by the Holy Spirit. They have the right, having been illuminated by God, to reprove, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And yet, how quickly the structured church wants to say, you are not qualified, you are not entitled to speak in our congregation until you have endorsement and approval, and we know you very well, and basically we are convinced that you're not going to give us any trouble, or you're not going to give us any competition or any rivalry to the pastor in the role of leadership and wisdom and guidance in this church. So not only in the Catholic Church, but in all churches, there's a certain degree of this idea that only those who are delegated as pastors or church leaders or established Sunday school teachers have the right to teach with authority. And yet, how wrong that is. You see, there always has to be the right of God to bring in an outside voice with clear eyes into a jaded and ingrown system, bringing fresh truth in. From the Old Testament, it says it cannot be that a prophet perish from Israel. There has simply always got to be the possibility of an independent person, totally led, immersed in the will of God, responding to the leading of the Holy Spirit and going where people don't want him to go. That's what John the Baptist was. That's what Samson did. That's what the great prophets of all, judges and prophets of all biblical history did. They were outsiders. Elijah, Elisha, all of them were outsiders. They were mountain men in character and independence so that they could speak words of correction and reproof when the majority of the nation had cooled off, lost its first love, and even apostatized. And even in the time of Elijah, there were 7,000 in Israel who had not formally given up on Yahweh, had not officially fallen down and worshipped Baal. But Jesus comments and says none of them were worthy of some mighty work. Jesus didn't think very highly of them, even though they were his elect. Isn't that something? He had to jump across national boundaries and go up to Sidon and find a little Sidonian Phoenician widow woman who would give him the kind of obedience, even unto death, giving up her last cup of oatmeal for the prophet's sustenance. So the right to teach is a very spiritual mandate and prerogative of the true body of Christ. And Christians must take very, very slow in ever despising anyone who comes as a visitor in their group and has something that the Lord has them to tell them. They may well be slighting the Holy Spirit if they mock or refuse. As a matter of policy, they mock that person's message which God is sending to them. This issue of the right to teach is very closely associated with the right to boldly believe that the Holy Spirit teaches us in all things and also illuminates us, often about what we are to do in life, our God's will for our life in small matters as well as our career plans. And finding God's will for the fleshly Christian is an enigma. How do you find the will of God? I overheard a conversation between a fleshly so-called Christian as she was informing another person, another new Christian, about how to find the will of God. And she said, it's simple. Finding the will of God is very simple, she said. What you do is you go into your lexicon, your concordance, and if you have a particular dilemma, a particular subject, you look it up, and you tally all the verses which are for a particular course of action versus all of the verses which seem to be against that course of action. And verses that are most numerous prevail, and you have found the will of God. Now, that's making a fetish out of Scripture. This is called bibliomancy. Bibliomancy is an occult perversion which says that, do I need to find the will of the Lord? Well, let's just sit down, let's calm ourselves, let's flip open the Bible, close our eyes, and wherever our finger, index finger, lands on that verse, that'll be our sign from God. That's bibliomancy. That is making a fetish out of the Bible and again perverting the proper role of the Holy Spirit and the promise of the Holy Spirit, that in our souls, in the quietness and the stillness of our souls, which have been given to God, the Holy Spirit is very, very able to speak to us, not in spooky ways, not in occult ways, not in pseudo-Bible exalting ways, but he is able in the quiet depths of our hearts to give us the peace that this decision to go to college, this decision to do something else as part of finding the will of God for our career is the right decision to make. How about protection from the evil one? We have had to defend myself in recent months with Lynn's death because a number of voices came to me, even by very caring Christians, saying, you should have worn crucifixes. You should have submitted yourselves to rites of exorcism. You should have done tangible, physical, demonstrable things that could very well have driven the demons out. And I've had to retort in print that Lynn and I both stood on Christ's promise that when we have given our hearts entirely to Him, there's a reciprocation as we are in God the Father and the Holy Spirit, and the God the Father and the Holy Spirit, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are in us. We are one. And therefore, any kind of rites and talismans and fetishes, even though they may be couched in Christian terms, have very limited, if non-existent, powers to hold back demons. And of course, the whole world of the savage, the world of the occult, the world of witchcraft, Satanism, they all are talisman, fetish, amulet oriented. The witches in Macbeth, they say, they mutter as they're boiling their magical stew. Double, toil and trouble. Boil, cauldron, burn, and fire, bubble. They are repeating an incantation, a magical formula, and it has supposedly magical powers. And what we as Christians have to do, especially as we are so involved in frontline spiritual warfare as the Lynn and I were, is not be enticed into thinking, well, if I entered in, if I allowed Pentecostal faith healers or Pentecostal or Roman Catholic exorcists to come in with their primitivistic pronouncements and exorcism rites and so on, Maybe somehow there's a great power in this that sends particular terror into demons and will send them fleeing. And my simple faith and simple rest and trust in Jesus and absorption in God, maybe that doesn't work so well. Maybe I better go over to the popular exorcist rituals and so on. Nonsense. Nonsense. If there's one thing about Christianity that is fundamental, it is the sufficiency of simple childlike faith and obedience in all aspects of our spiritual life and warfare. You get into the kingdom of heaven by simple childlike trust. You are sustained and protected from all evil by abiding in Jesus like a little child. Do I understand that? Nothing could be truer. Nothing could be more elemental. And yet there are many voices. There are books. There are books on exorcism and demons in the Christian bookstores that basically say, oh no, you need to know all this other stuff about what makes the demons tremble. You need these other authorities. You need these other specialists in order to give you protection from the demons. Let's talk briefly about prayer as we begin to close this talk. Prayer also is intrinsically the most spiritual activity we can be involved in when our hearts are given entirely to God. Prayer is conversation with God as a child might have with a loving father. prayer is initiated by the Holy Spirit, because whatever we effectively pray for, the Holy Spirit wants us to have and has initiated and led us to pray in the first place. Just like the Holy Spirit leads us to search the Scriptures and find the answers, find God's leading and answers to the perplexities of life. He also leads us to pray. And I've said again many times that if our prayers correspond with the will of God, then it's a simple thing for that great mountain to slide into the sea. And yet, here again, there are all kinds of official prayers and prayers by rote, formulaic prayers that are uttered in one way or another, even within the church. Many families gather together and they think God is pleased or satisfied if they bow their heads and they say, God is great, God is good, thank you for this daily food, amen. God is not pleased with that prayer. That's not a God-honoring prayer, because it makes no invocation to the Holy Spirit, makes no possibility or room that the Holy Spirit might be leading you to thank God and pray over your food before eating it in a way that relates to your life, relates to your needs, and relates to how the Lord is blessing or leading you. If the family bows their heads and they think of God and their attentions are on pleasing Him and finding His will, and that prayer, brief as it is at a meal, reflects sensitivity and openness to the possibility of God's leading. That's a very, very different kind of prayer. Same way a prayer at an official ceremony or even in a church service. Every prayer we pray should be prayed in the sense of being in tune and asking, as we pray, the guidance of the Holy Spirit as we utter our prayer to Him. See, because it's a great circle of the Holy Spirit leading us to pray with the intention of answering us in some way that only He knows best. So there again, if we disregard the sanctity of the prayer experience by trivializing it through making it a formula, we dishonor God. And I just might mention that when we have a Bible study, when we have a prayer service, that is an extremely hallowed and sacred occasion. And I do my best, and I always have, in a prayer service, we have lengthy prayers at the end of every Bible study, to be as open during the entire period of prayer to any burden of the Holy Spirit, any burden that I might also take on and join with in intercession, as it is being uttered by every person in this room. And that's why it's wrong for people to be giggling with each other or making eyes at each other or smirking or having some kind of a little tete-a-tete back and forth in distraction about what is really going on in prayer. In the prayer, especially our group prayers at Truth Tellers Bible Study, are the powerhouse of spiritual energy and intercession, which I believe plays a tremendous role in making it possible for me to get out those emails during the week. We need to have a strong spiritual basis here on the home front. And when we are united in prayer, what a holy, solemn occasion. You'll also notice that I am not quick to end our prayer services. I allow plenty of dead space at the end of every prayer services for the possibility that the Holy Spirit might have one more person that He wants to energize to speak His word to us. Well, in conclusion, Above everything else, we must resist performing our spirit or any spiritual service to God or man by formula. We must recognize any kind of formula or institutionalizing or making a fetish out of any kind of activity which should be kept purely spiritual, uncontaminated by this very strong human tendency. We must insist on living Christianity by simple faith, not sight. We must determine that we will please God by worshiping in Him in spirit and in truth to the very best of our ability. We will not allow the spiritual to be destroyed by becoming made formulaic. And in the end, we will glory in a worship of Christ that contains within it the full essence, the full love, and the full life of Christianity, which is the Holy Spirit. So I hope, although everything I've said here probably today you've heard one in one way or another, this is just a kind of an overview, a brief overview on what to beware of, what to be on guard of, what to recognize as compromising influences in our spiritual life. Amen?
Amen.
Everything you pointed out has to do with sight.
Mm-hmm.
And the verse that you've referred to as your text verse comes, I believe, from when the Lord Jesus was here on earth and he was talking to the woman at the well, and she asked for a visible place where God could be worshipped, something that could be seen that would be pleasing to God. And in answer to that, the Lord Jesus said, God is spirit, and mm-hmm. those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Mm-hmm. And as much as the Lord used visible pictures in his parables, and even in his own demonstration of his own life, he did give us visible pictures of spiritual truths. He always insisted that our relationship with God was a spiritual one. And that's why it's so important that we have to mightily resist and personally, individually resist our human tendency to want to feel good about ourselves because of visible evidences mm-hmm. of our faith or our obedience or our humility or any of those spiritual virtues, our love for other people, any of those spiritual virtues that are empowered by God who is spirit and are meant to be fulfilled in a spiritual way. If the spiritual isn't there, all the form is empty.
Mm-hmm.
And for proof of that, all we have to do is look at the Pharisees.
Yes.
Because nobody had more visible form than they did, but were more bereft of the truly spiritual
yes.
value that Christ was looking for.
Mm-hmm. Yes, well said. Thank you, Cheryl.